scripture reading will be from the New Testament, Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 7. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up the hold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, salvation, anointed Messiah, and through your Holy Spirit we pray, giving you thanks for this day. Prepare our hearts to receive the message, and thank you, Lord God, that you are with us always. Amen.
Amen. And so, this is the Sunday that the church has set apart on the church calendar to celebrate Ascension Day. Ascension Day is the 40th day after the celebration of Easter. So, we celebrate today, but actually it was the previous Thursday was the actual day. Through history on this day, throughout history, the church recalls the ascension of Christ into heaven and celebrates his triumphant rule over all creation as the victorious priest-king who has been invested with all authority on heaven and on earth. So Ascension Sunday says volumes about our Christian faith should we understand all that's being communicated in Ascension Day, or by the ascension that we find in Scripture. And that's what we're going to be taking time to tease out, at least in some degree, this morning. Interestingly, Ascension Day was celebrated for centuries in the early church together with Pentecost as one day. During the end of the 4th century, the church eventually recognized as them individually as days to celebrate as two different festivals, one honoring the Ascension and one honoring Pentecost. And with that in mind, we'll be looking at Ascension this week. We'll be looking at Pentecost the subsequent week, and we'll be looking at then the week after that is Trinity Sunday. But when we look at, when we consider the Ascension, then we should consider Pentecost, and we'll talk more about this as the sermon unwinds, but we have to understand that these are, maybe the way to say it, stages of one redemptive event. That redemptive event started with the incarnation of Christ and went throughout his whole life. It climaxed in terms of the humiliation and the cross of Christ. It also then moved to the resurrection, of course, to the ascension, the session that is the ruling with the Father, and then the return of Christ. And so we talk about each one of those different ones I just mentioned. We talk about them individually and singly, but yet we have to understand that together they form one redemptive event. And sometimes we lose the forest from the trees. We look at these as individually as trees, and we forget that they're all interconnected. They're all one event, even if they're separated in time. The Ascension had great theological import for the early church, especially as a marker. First, it marked the end of the 40-day period during which the risen Jesus appeared to the disciples. We find that in Acts 1:3. To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it's a marker, the 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension. Second, it marked the point just after which the Holy Spirit would be poured out in power upon the church. And third, it marked the beginning of Jesus' session at the right hand of God, and thus his location till his return to earth in the second coming. There may be some language there that you're not familiar with. For example, we talk about the session of Christ. And we don't articulate that enough, perhaps, for the people in the pew to understand that that refers to the actual ruling with the Father, that Christ ascends with a particular purpose, and that purpose is to rule. And we call that ruling the session of Christ. Of course, we remember that the ascension of the Lord Christ is a necessary aspect of the narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say he ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. And from thus he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Too often it's the case that we focus on the cross of Christ, emphasizing the humiliation of Christ in his redemptive work. But we don't talk about the ascension and the session and the exaltation of Christ. It's fitting and proper we should talk about the cross, but it's also fitting and proper that we should talk about the exaltation that begins with the resurrection and moves to the ascension and the session of Christ. We must remember also that the exaltation of Christ that follows the resurrection, and we must emphasize that as well. We remember that his resurrection clearly enough, but we should also keep in mind his ascension, where he enters into co-regency as the incarnate glorified God-man with the Father. We need to remember the aspect of his exaltation and his kingly distribution of the divine gift of the Holy Spirit upon his people, that is Pentecost. So in no way diminishing the luster of the crosswork of Jesus Christ, we spend some time on Ascension Sunday speaking to the importance of the ascension of the Lord Christ, and while at the same time seeing the relationship between the cross and the crown. Just as you would probably find it unusual to not hear anything about the birth of Christ during the Christmas season, or the resurrection of Christ on Easter, or the death of Christ on Good Friday, you should find it odd not to hear anything about ascension on Ascension Sunday. This is one positive aspect of a church calendar. Let us say, as we enter into this, that as biblical Christians, we believe the ascension of Jesus Christ is just as true and historical as the resurrection. And we only mention this because a significant portion of the visible church today has a worldview that, because it does not allow for the supernatural, reinterprets the supernatural we find in Scripture through a naturalistic lens. That is to say, and we've talked about this before, but they come to the Scripture presupposing the supernatural can't be true, and so they see something like the ascension, and because supernatural isn't in their worldview categories, they end up reinterpreting it so it's not seen as being literal. They spiritualize it, or they make it to be something that is empty of the supernatural content that as biblical Christians we find to be the case. We understand and believe that Christ literally ascended and was caught up and received by the clouds, in the clouds, as Dr. Luke says here. And so we must say at the outset that we do believe this to be true. Let me give you an example from a chap named Rudolf Bultmann, writing in the early 20th century. And again, I articulate this because there are scads of churches and ministers who think like this. There are whole seminaries that teach in this accord. Here's what Bultmann had to say. Quote, "What meaning, for instance, can we attach to such phrases in the creed as descended into hell or ascended into heaven? We no longer believe in the three-story universe which the creeds take for granted. The only honest way of reciting the creeds is to strip the mythological framework from the truth they enshrine. That is, assuming that they contain any truth at all, which is the question that theology has to ask. No one who is old enough to think for himself supposes that God lives in a local heaven. There is no longer any heaven in the traditional sense of the word. The same applies to hell, in the sense of a mythical underworld beneath our feet. And if this is so, the story of Christ's descent into hell and of his ascension into heaven is done with. You see, this kind of mindset continues. It's out there. You may see it as the years unwind. What they're saying here is that you have this supernatural story, and there may be a nugget, a grain in there and all that somewhere, and you have to strip away the supernatural so that you can find what's really being taught there in a non-supernatural sense. You see, their presuppositions would not allow the Scriptures to say what the Scriptures clearly say. And on the contrary, we believe that Christ did literally ascend into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And maybe it is the case that we no longer live with an understanding of a three-story universe, that heaven is somewhere out there as a planet. But we still can affirm this without necessarily thinking about a planet heaven. So having teed this up, let us consider some truths about the ascension this morning. Let us consider that the ascension in term. Let us consider this ascension in terms of Christ's ongoing priestly work. The priesthood of Christ is now a heavenly priesthood. The ascended Christ continues his work as his great high priest, representing his people before the Father. And that is what a priest does. He represents his people before God. The fact of Christ's continued priestly work is hinted here at in Acts 1, 7 through 11. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. We would note here that if we're going to look at the continuity of Scripture and the flow of Scripture, the reason that we can see this hitting at Christ's continued high priestly work is that in the Old Testament, the high priest entered into the presence of God as he entered into the Holy of Holies out of the sight of the people. In the same way, the Lord Christ, as our great high priest, also ascends out of the sight of the people and is hidden by a cloud. And the cloud throughout, we're going to look at this in a second, throughout the Scripture, the cloud speaks of, symbolically, it speaks of the presence of God. So the high priest in the Old Testament, he goes into the Holy Holy, out of the sight of the people, he goes in to the presence of God. They no longer can see him. Christ, likewise, is ascended as the high priest out of the sight of the people into the presence of God. So what I'm arguing is there's continuity here that points at and hints at the idea that Christ is continuing his priestly work as that is communicated by the ascension. Throughout the Scripture, as I said, the presence of God is often associated with clouds. So here in Acts, it's said that Christ is received into a cloud. When you read, for example, in Exodus 9:9, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. So the people will hear me speaking with you and always put their trust in you. In Daniel 7:13, Daniel can write, in my vision at night I looked, and therefore before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. In Mark 9:7, then a cloud appeared and covered them. This is an instance with Jesus, and a voice came from the cloud, this is my beloved son whom I am well pleased. There are all kinds of references. I've given you three. I could give you three more I have here, but time pushes us on. When we talk about, when we see about clouds, we should ask ourselves, is what's being communicated here the presence of God? And I would say in the Acts account, that is exactly what's being communicated. Jesus is being lifted up into the presence of God, and that we know because of that cloud reference. And what's he being lifted up to do? He's being lifted up to continue to be our great high priest. This is what the Scripture explicitly teaches in Hebrews. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He's there for us, for his church, for his people. Christ as high priest on earth offered himself up as our necessary sacrifice. But now, at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, he continues to do the work of the great high priest. He does it by representing us before the Father as our high priest. And Scripture teaches this repeatedly, and we've stated this before from this pulpit. But allow me again to cite a couple of the verses. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, that's right, interceding for us. Now, note the flow here in Romans 8. What I said earlier about here we have these different events that we singly speak to. But here they're joined together. Here in Romans 8, they're joined together. Christ died. He was raised. He's at the right hand. That speaks of ascension and session and is indeed interceding for us. So we see those complex of events seen as being just one event. They're all interrelated. And he's there doing the work of the high priest. So on Ascension Sunday, when we celebrate the fact that our representative, our advocate, is now at the right hand of the Father, and he's there with a purpose, and that purpose is to pray and intercede for his people. And if that can't warm your cockles, I don't know what can. We should also interject here that though we speak about the redemptive work of Christ, as I've said, as in distinct terms, they are together our redemption. Think of a fine diamond necklace. Not that I'm an expert or anything. But if a young lady is wearing a diamond necklace, it's very seldom the case that anybody says, oh, I like that particular diamond on that necklace. Right? I mean, it's possible. But what are they looking at? They're looking at the whole thing. And we should continue to think about crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, session, pouring out of the Spirit, parousia. We should see them individually and understand them, but we should also then see them as the diamond necklace. Interrelated. Interpreting one another. Interpenetrating one another. Hebrews likewise teaches this idea that Christ is ascended to the purpose of being our great high priest. Hebrews 7, consequently, he is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So via his ascension, we know that Christ continues as our great high priest. And his ascension into heaven in no way curtails his work as our high priest. Now let's segue into a little bit of application, if you please. We should know that because Christ continues in this role of mediatorial high priest, it would be blasphemy to own any other man today as a priest who offers sacrifice or who's seen as absolutely necessary in order to have representation before the Father. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? This is one reason why one cannot be epistemologically self-conscious and at the same time be a Christian and Roman Catholic or a Christian and Eastern Orthodox, because it's blasphemy, because they introduce other priests besides the only priest that is necessary for us, that is Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to get very concrete about it, that it means in attending a mass service and participating, you are participating in blasphemy. Jesus Christ alone remains our high priest. And it would be blasphemous to own any other priest or to be a member of any movement that insists that there is no access to the Father except by a human priest. So we see Ascension Day has some impact and application for the world that we live in. Now, why is all this important? It's important because you and I cannot go to heaven apart from having a high priest. Upon entry into this Christian faith, we do not have audience with God apart from the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Similarly, we would not continue the Christian life apart from the work of our high priest interceding for us. There is no continuance in this faith apart from Christ continuing as priest. Indeed, we can of the ascension, the same thing the apostle says of the resurrection. If Christ is not ascended, you are still in your sins, and of all men, you're to be pitied. That sees, again, those redemptive events in conjunction with one another. But not only is Christ's high priestly work continued in his ascension, but secondly, we speak this morning of the necessity to consider the ascension in terms of Christ's ongoing kingly work. Remember, we talk about the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. We find those being emphasized by Calvin. We find them in our Heidelberg Catechism, and we see them here. Christ continues as a high priest, and Ascension Day teaches us that. It also teaches us that he continues to be our great high king. Again, if we look at the flow of Scripture, in Psalm 68, we see a messianic reference. It anticipates the ascension of Christ. In Psalm 68:18, the psalmist can say, "You ascended on high." And the word ascended there in Psalm 68:18 was often used to refer to someone ascending a throne or ascending to a place of authority. And in Christ's ascension, it's an enthronement ceremony. He is going up to serve as the Father's regent to rule all things. In Psalm 110, God sets the Messiah at his right hand, another reference to the ascension. He sets him at his right hand as king and priest. As priest to serve God and channel God's grace forever, which we mentioned, but also as king to see all his enemies under his feet. So the fact that Jesus Christ ascends and is enthroned as sovereign of the universe should be of enormous encouragement to all believers as the ascension establishes Christ's personal reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We live in times that can only be described as troubling. We find ourselves saying along with Alice, wasn't it Alice, that things are getting curiouser and curiouser? We live in those kind of times, but when we get caught up in the maelstrom of the madness, it's good for us to take a step back and remind ourselves of the ascension. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He is in session with the Father, and he is ruling as the ascended king, and nobody can brook that authority. Ascension Day teaches this idea. This ascending to sit at the Father's right hand was to occupy the position of regent. This idea of sitting communicates not only the completion of the priestly work of offering sacrifice, but it also communicates the idea of security and ruling. So the fact that he's ascended and seated is significant. All things are under his domain. To ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father represented unquestioned authority. And just before his ascension, Jesus talked about that. He said, and Matthew records, Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, we should not find that surprising. His ascension is, he's right on the cusp of his ascension. The authority has already been given. It's going to be enthroned in just a bit of time subsequent to this. Paul can write about the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It sounds to me like St. Paul had confidence in the ruling authority of Christ in light of the fact that Christ was ascended and at the right hand of the Father. You can see why this should be considered a high day for Christians, a day of merriment and laughter, a day of feasting and cavorting. Because our Christ is enthroned and ascended to continue his work as high priest and also to continue his work as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Corinthians teaches the same thing. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When? When did he put all things under his feet? When he was ascended, enthroned. So the ascension of Jesus Christ as King of Kings is one reason for the optimism in our eschatology. It's why we're not defeatist. It's why we don't go around saying, "We're all going to die. Woe is me. They're going to get me." We don't have that kind of eschatology. We have an optimistic eschatology. Christ is ruling now and will continue to rule until all the conspiracies against him are progressively and incrementally brought to ruin. If we own a pessimistic eschatology, can we say we really believe in Christ's ascension? Clearly, if we own a pessimistic eschatology, we at the very least have to spiritualize Christ's kingship. And that's what we find among doctrinaire premillennialists and amillennialists. Christ is king per these eschatologies, but his rule is only and will always be only spiritual. He's a spiritual ruler until he returns. And some are even saying now that his reigning and ruling happens only indirectly in one institution, and that's the church. But every place else, well, he rules that by his left hand and natural law, so not so much. But the ascension defies all that. It's an enthronement ceremony where what's being communicated is the eternal and worldwide domination of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And maybe it's because we don't believe it that we don't see it. And maybe it's because we don't believe it and don't act upon it that we find his authority languishing so badly. So Christ's ascension is not only about his continued work as our great high priest, but also his ascension is part of Christ's exaltation. Remember that, Lee? We talked about humiliation and exaltation. Okay. I got two Lees there, so they don't know who I'm talking to here, okay? So these offices of Christ as priest and king, while understood distinctly, must be kept together. Jesus is our priest-king and our king-priest. The offices interpenetrate and interpret one another. Only by keeping the offices of king-priest and priest-king together can we, one at the same time, keep a theology of the cross with a theology of victory. Only by keeping the offices of the king-priest and the priest-king together can we avoid both an over-realized eschatology and avoid an under-realized eschatology. Which is just another way of saying we can avoid both embracing a theology of the cross that ends up being communicated that we're supposed to get beaten, we're supposed to die, and we're supposed to always be ground into powder. That would be under-realized. Over-realized would be the idea that We're going to win, we're going to conquer, we're going to triumph, and we're going to stomp them all down all the time. You see, both of those, one under-realized and over-realized, both of them are bad, but by keeping Christ's offices of priest and king together as ascended, we can avoid both those extremes. Make sense? I hope so. One more word before we round off. We've talked about how Ascension Day articulates the idea that Christ continues his work as our great high priest. We talked about how Ascension Day articulates the idea that Christ is even now presently ruling as King of Kings. Now we thirdly say in the Ascension, Christ is our forerunner. Christ promised that he was going to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we will one day be. In Christ's ascension, we find the promise of our own looming exaltation. As the Son has ascended, we too will one day ascend. It's the same thing with the crucifixion, right? Paul can say in Romans that we died with Christ. He can talk about in Corinthians that we've been resurrected with Christ. All we're saying is that the same kind of thing is true. We are ascended with Christ, and we will be ascended. Indeed, Paul already considers our ascension to be a reality. There in Ephesians, God raised us up with Christ, present tense. And what did he do? He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we commonly teach you that it's the case with the Christian that we are already living the resurrected life. We're already living in the new creation. We're already living in God's Edenic kingdom. Well, here we learn that we're already living the ascended life. Yes, there remains a not yet to all this, but clearly there is also an immediacy, a nowness to it as well. So the ascension means that we will be exalted. Where our flesh has gone, we will one day go as well. This is what our catechism teaches, and so I'm being consistent with that. Question 49. We have our flesh in heaven, and it is a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take his members up to himself. So on Ascension Day, we're reminded that where Christ is, we will follow. We're reminded that death doesn't get the last word. We're reminded that when I get there, I'm going to know Linda. I'm going to know Philip. I'm going to know God's people here, because it's still going to be who? Us. We'll be the same, only different, right? We'll have that glorified, resurrected body that has to happen in order for us to enter into the ascended estate. And just as Christ had a glorified body, we likewise will have a glorified body. And Ascension Day, as you pull back the curtain, articulates and communicates all of that. I know, the older I get, the more I find these kind of truths to be sustaining. The older I get, the more I realize I'm closer to the grave than I was the day before. But all these truths remind me that this isn't all there is. There's more beyond. And Ascension Day proclaims all of that. It proclaims a future, but it also proclaims a present. I need to walk in terms of Christ's ascension. I need to experience my Christian life in terms of Christ's ascension. Christ ascending, praying for me, reminds me that I don't continue to bear my sins, that he has taken them, and he continues to represent me, and I have a good hope. I can walk with an uplifted head because my Savior prays for me. I can contend, and I can contend against the wicked, and I can shout them down, and I can rub their face in their error, because I know that the ascended Christ is King, and I have to speak for him. And so Ascension Day proclaims all of these truths, and so we can see why it's a wonderful, glorious, high and holy day that ought to find us giddy. Or at least as giddy as Reformed people can be. All right? And so now I hope you understand why Ascension Day should be esteemed on our calendars as highly as Christmas or Easter. And if we keep them together as diamond necklace, then it makes it easier to understand why they should be esteemed. It is the day that Christ was enthroned as the incarnate God-man. It is the day wherein the king was exalted. It is the day wherein the priest enters into the Holy of Holies to present himself in our stead to find mercy with God. It is the day that is promissory of our sure and certain eventual ascension. Happy Ascension Day. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, I pray by the Spirit we would take these truths to be realities, not just potentials. That because Christ has ascended, these things are true now, even if sometimes they don't look true. We pray, Father, that we would own them, that we would dine on them, that we would ingest them, so that it gives us a bit of moxie held in all humility, a bit of confidence. Grant us grace, Father, to understand the importance of Christ's ascension and help us walk our lives in terms of it, full of gratitude and thankfulness for all that you've provided in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.